Good morning. Welcome to Ask the Pastor here on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Congratulations, you've made it. TGIF, thank God. Emphasize. God, thank God it's Friday. You've made it to your, well, sort of. I know some of you are streaming this program, working busily at the craft, at your vocation. Well, we're here to keep you company, inform you, discuss some things. This is the way it works. Very simple. Any question, any comment that you have, things you've seen in the news, things from Scripture, things you might be, well, you've been stewing on since way back in the day when you sat in catechism class. That was many, many years ago for me. Those are perfectly fine topics to call the Ask the Pastor program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I've gleaned several things from the news, and of course, it's Friday, so lots of fun stuff to look at on a Friday morning. Joining us is Pastor Lane Berglund. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Brother, good morning. And to those who are listening, I hope you also are enjoying the day, whether it's late morning or you're right at the noon hour. We pray God bless and keep and guide us all.
Now, here I bring to you, sir, this is a story of great import in this world in which we live today. And here is the headline. I received this from the London Daily Mail, but actually it originates out of Paris. And the headline is, couples who share housework are more likely to divorce, study finds.
Wow.
All right. So if
that's really encouraging.
Well, if you share the housework, you're more likely to divorce. But it says divorce rates are far higher among modern couples, emphasis modern, who share the housework than in those where the woman does the lion's share of the chores.
Intriguing. I wonder what the study sample was on that.
Well, I'm not quite sure. The study comes out of Norway, of all places.
Oy vey.
Yeah. Well, now, Norway, a place known for its gender equality, seems like a rather odd place for them to have such a finding.
Yeah, it's true that Europe and Scandinavia would be included, has kind of drifted off into the ozone for many years now.
Yes.
They're kind of out there. I know my name is Swedish, and I have obviously a strain of Swedish in the family tree, as it were, but... Yeah, it's kind of hard to recognize that part of the world as resembling what you know, I would have thought maybe 100 years ago it was, or 200.
Yeah. Now, here's what one of the pull quotes is from Thomas Henson, who's one of the co-authors of the study. It was called Equality in the Home. Now, that makes sense coming out of Norway that it would be called Equality in the Home. But it says, what we've seen is this, that sharing equal responsibility for work in the home doesn't necessarily contribute to contentment.
You know, I kind of take the tack, and I don't have any sort of study. It would be interesting to see you did the study and, like I say, the base, the group that they looked at. But that as husband, as leader in the family, and as head of the family, which God has appointed me over, that there's no task that is too small or too dirty for me to do.
Yeah.
It's, you know, like if I'm, I work at the gun store in the afternoons, and one of the reasons that is okay for me is the guy that owns the joint doesn't mind taking the trash out or cleaning the bathroom.
Yeah.
You know, he's willing to do it all. And I thought, too, that if I were in the military, I would want to have an officer that would lead in, you know, takes in battle. He's in the front. He leads not from the rear like so many. And I'm told, you know, the really great generals, Alexander comes to mind, Alexander the Great. He was in the forefront, the vanguard out there. He was leading out there. And that's the kind of leadership that I kind of relate to. And so that's hopefully the type of leadership I practice in the house, where it's not just me looking at what she can do for me or, gee, that's beneath me. And the same way in the parish, you know, it doesn't bother me to fix the toilet or take the trash out in the church. Because I do that here, what's the big deal there? Besides, again, you know, the concept of servant leadership, I'm convinced that, especially in the New Testament, the idea of headship is a service role, and that's obviously modeled by our Savior Jesus Christ in this last Sunday's Gospel lesson from many, Mark 9, and eventually we may even look at Mark 10, 35 to 45, where the disciples are banting about as who's going to be the greater, who's going to get the better job in the Jesus administration. And then Jesus says, well, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. At the cross is the ultimate service of our head And if he's willing to, you know, get down to the garb of a slave, that is loincloth, John 13, I'm thinking, Monday, Thursday, to wash the disciples' feet, a job so low that Jewish slaves were not required to do it, Gentile slaves were, but you couldn't force a Jewish slave to wash your feet. But Jesus does it, and if he, our head, is willing to do that, then I am more than happy to help out around the house and to do those things that, like wash dishes or run laundry or, since I've got a little height on me, especially cleaning things like ceiling fan blades and so forth, is perfectly okay. Now, at the same time, I can't say that the wife has ever considered divorcing me because I help out around the house. I think she's considered murdering me in my sleep at times because I'm hard to live with, but that's about it, maybe.
Well, you know, the interesting thing here is, and much like I mentioned in the last hour that I was reading an article on Christianity Today about how the evangelicals have rediscovered the joy of catechesis. You know, everything we've known for a lifetime, they're suddenly rediscovering as if it was new in their idea. This study finds something that just comports perfectly with Genesis. What this Mr. Hansen goes on to say is the figures clearly show that the more a man does in the home, the higher the divorce rate. But, he said, maybe it's sometimes seen as a good thing to have a very clear role with lots of clarity where one person is not stepping on the other's toes. Sort of this division of male, female, he made them?
So. Indeed, and I appreciate his comments along those lines. And while you were reading that, I was thinking, I wonder sometimes if a element of respect is lost if the guy does it grudgingly or whiningly. I think the way in which you do it might have an impact on it, too.
Well, the early on, he kind of gave the punchline away when he talked about modern couples. And then what they do go on to say is that modern couples are just that, both in the way they divide up the chores and in their perception of marriage as being less sacred.
That is something you could break. But it's, although the tack is interesting that he's taking here, that how do you as a husband engender respect in your wife?
Well, you demand it. What else would you do?
Well, yeah, you can get rid of it, but I mean, as far as how do you create, that old respect thing, I think, is essential. If a woman does not respect her man, then she's likely not to hang around too long. And
so Tammy Wynette was right.
Well, she, I think, is, yeah, and there's a real big difference between respect and fear. That is to say, you can't just beat the wife and think, oh, now she'll respect you. No, she'll be afraid of you and run away if she's wise. But then it's also wrong to do that. That would be contrary to God's design.
Of course.
But the idea that you would create respect or earn respect, and this works same for a pastor or a teacher, too, by simply overwhelming force of personality, no. You do it by honest leadership as our Savior did. And that sometimes means, of course, being totally willing to do anything necessary to be a blessing to the other person. But there's out of strength, not out of weakness, you know, out of volition, not out of because you're forced to do it. A picture of the sort of henpecked husband who walks around with an apron on and a duster in his hand is pretty, you might chuckle in it, but it's pretty tough to look up to a guy that does that. So if you got to do it, don't wear the apron, you know?
Yeah.
And maybe wear bib overalls if you have to have something, because those are great. Those, I mean, if God wore clothes, it'd be bib overalls. Doesn't bind at the waist, lots of pockets, great stuff.
Yeah, Hansen goes on to say, in a good relationship, people simply don't know who does what and don't particularly care. You just do what has to be done. You serve.
Yeah, and around here, you know, I'm thinking of our own house, too. We've been married for right around 40 years, and I don't mind helping out at all, although there are obviously things my wife, who's 5'2", won't get done, like, you know, anything above about 6 foot. That's it. You know, anything above that's mine. And that's just because I'm a little taller than some. But the responsibility areas have blended somewhat, although we do keep lines. There are places where the line is clear. Cooking, for example. I don't cook. She cooks. I don't mind cooking, but nobody eats it. So, you know, she cooks great. She feeds and I clean, like with the cats. You know, she'll feed the cats. I take care of the cat boxes. You know, she gets the front end, I get the back end. So there's a clear line drawn there, you know.
Hey, we've got an email from Maria. She writes in about this survey from Norway. She says, most likely those surveyed women who did chores at home are more traditional marriages, stay-at-home mothers. Also, if you're picky and someone tries to help and you complain, they know not to help next time.
Yeah. good points. And I'm thinking, too, of the challenge that comes when husband retires and suddenly is underfoot at home and in a fit of insanity decides he's going to reorganize the wife's pantry in order to help her out and show her how to do this right. It's not going to go well. And the lady that sent the email has got a real good point there about turf. If I think it's my turf also, I want you to leave it alone. I'll take care of it. If you don't like how I do it, well, fine, you take over. I'm going to walk away from it. But that's part of the human experience, too, that if we, in the operation and conduct of the home, have an area that kind of feels particularly mine, and you want to get involved with that, that's going to be a problem. A good point made on her part.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And like Maria, you can send us a note either by way of your iPhone or by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Now, Dr. Berglund, I'm curious. There's been some discussion about this little scrap of paper that's been in the news.
Oh, yeah, sure, yeah.
And I'm curious to know about your... Now the Vatican has officially weighed in and condemned it as being a forgery, or at least a fake. They don't use the term forgery. That implies something different, but...
Yeah, there's a couple of things to consider. Let's suppose you have a document, an extensive document, and somehow only one small fragment gets preserved for whatever reason. What's the odds that that small fragment is going to say, oh, yeah, and I'm Jesus, and I got a wife, and she can be my disciple? I'm just, out of a long fragment, only one little piece gets preserved. What's the odds that that one got preserved? Then secondly, this is 4th century.
You are too practical, sir.
Yeah, well, you know, it's just what I heard about it, I thought, wow, only the media would put any stock in this at all. They may not even be aware of the fact 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century A.D. saw a lot of heretical groups in the area of Egypt and point south. And there are documents in Coptic, which is the language... although it looked like it was Greek letters to me, but anyway, documents like the Gospel of Thomas that was found in 1945 in Cairo, in which the last verse of the Gospel of Thomas, Logion, or saying number 118, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we're really tickled that you came down and gave us the secret to eternal life, but what are we going to do with Mary and the other women, because we know women cannot inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, don't sweat it, boys. We'll turn them into men, and then they too can inherit eternal life. And, you know, this is the level of craziness that you saw in some groups in that area in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century A.D. So even if it is authentic, even if it is a 4th century A.D. fragment of some weirdo gospel group, let's realize that there were a bunch of crazy people back then. There were a whole lot, just like in the world today, of folks that take part of the Christian faith and they tweak it, and they twist it, and they add a bunch of other stuff, and they turn it into another religion. And I'm thinking the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses, and on down the line, where you get these groups that take part of Christian faith and some of the Christian language, and they change it to a non-Christian faith, and then they promote it, though it's all okay. And there was a bunch of that going on in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century A.D. You've got... many documents, not just this particular fragment, even if it is real, who knows. But, yeah, I thought, gee, Minnie Pete, yeah, there's just nobody out there that's silly enough to jump up and say, wow, you mean this proves Jesus had a wife? You know, I got a bridge to sell you in Brooklyn if that's the case. Can I talk to you about the price here?
And to your point, this is from the AP, the Associated Press wire copy on this Vatican denouncing of the this fragment. Just a quick pull quote here. It says, the issue has had resonance since Christian tradition has long held that Jesus was unmarried, and any evidence to the contrary would fuel current debates about celibacy for priests and the role of women in the church, and as such, it's not surprising that the Vatican would challenge the claim.
Yeah.
You see where they go to with that?
Yeah, the whole question of celibacy, if I understand the history of the Roman Catholic Church, priests were not required to be celibate until 1214 A.D., in the Fourth Lateran Council. Up until that time, as in the Orthodox churches of the East, the Greek, the Russian, the Serbian, and so forth, priests can have wives. That's fine. If you want to move up the ladder to bishop, you can't. But priests could. And in 1214 A.D., the priesthood were also required to be celibate. I think it comes from the whole aversion to a natural relationship between husband and wife, kind of a weird attitude on the part of human beings. I don't particularly care if Jesus was married or not. I just don't think he had the time for it. And then there's no reference to it in Scripture, and you would have thunk that if Jesus had been married, somebody would have mentioned it along the lines. On a broader canvas, you talk about, we just did Song of Solomon last night in our Old Testament survey group. You talk about the blessing that God has provided for us of love between a man and a woman, of the marriage love that is so often sought, so seldom found, but is celebrated in the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, Canticles. And it's a wonderful gift God has given us. The animals don't have anything like it, and as it is designed by our Lord, this being in love and the love that then grows in the relationship between husband and wife, especially over the years as it is shaped and forged and strengthened by all the adversities that come, it's a wonderful gift that you just don't see anywhere else. And I say, as imperfect as I am and much better as my wife, I married much better than she did, but, you know, you get 4 decades in the institution, and you kind of, I've got to the point, I kind of liked the young lady I married, and I appreciate it if she's willing to get on the back of the bike and take trips with me, and I'm still I'm kind of happy when she's willing to hold my hand as we walk from the truck to the grocery store. Those are just wonderful blessings that we get in the relationship of husband and wife, and we're designed to function well within that. It's like God would have said at some point in Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then he took from the side, the word rib never shows up in the Hebrew, but he took stuff from the side of Adam and built. It's a different verb used for Eve than it is for Adam. With Adam, it's made. With Eve, it's built. He built, because God's a carpenter. It's no surprise when God became incarnate, he was a carpenter. That would be natural. In any event, he builds Eve, and then the father of the bride walks the bride down the aisle to Adam, and Adam takes a look and says, "You do really good work, boss." And that was the very first marriage, and thus the very wedding, I should say, too, and the very first marriage. And from there, you know, the rest of us are blessed to have that. Challenged by sin, kind of a tough deal. But, there's absolutely nothing wrong with marriage. It's really a good idea. God came up with it, and it's a great blessing. But like I say, I think the ministry that Jesus had, the mission that he had, was such that I can't imagine that there would have been a place for a wife in that. Plus, we know from the fact that he went 40 days and 40 nights without eating that his self-control was like really, really sharp. Great self-control. So there wouldn't have been the whole business of, oh, I really got to give in. No, you don't. In his case, he had total control as he served Heavenly Father, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, single throughout. But, you know, I say I wouldn't begrudge him. Well, if he does, I suppose, in a sense, have one, that would be the church. Although I'm still, as a guy, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that whole feminine image of us being the church, the bride of Christ. The church is the Son of God, great through faith in Christ. The church is the living temple. Absolutely okay. I don't mind being a brick in the wall. But the whole business of brides, no, I'm a guy, really. I may wear a dress on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, but I don't mean it. And it's as a result, though, of an appreciation for 40 years with my bride. You know, marriage, because I wish the Pope's a great guy. He needs a woman, though, you know. Could we recommend the Pope start
dating?
Hey,
speaking of which, Pastor Bergen, let's go to the phones, talk to Harold, who wants to weigh in on that discussion. Harold, good morning.
Yes, I've been wanting to ask this question for some time about the papacy in the 1200s. I don't know, was that one of the Pope Gregory's who was influential in making that decree there that the clergy must be celibate? And I've heard that and some people recall that the greatest divorce that ever took place in history. I want the pastor's comment on that, please.
Yeah, I couldn't have told you the Pope involved, but I thought it was a terrible mistake. And it kind of grows out of this attitude that I think sometimes religious people have, that the whole human sexuality thing is a real problem. It is, but not because of its nature, but because of sin. Human sexuality is a gift from God, but, you know, sin has done some terrible things to it. So how do we then handle it? Do we just ban it? And that's kind of the direction that the Roman Catholic Church took it officially in the Fourth Lateran Council, and I think it's really an issue for a lot of Christians today as we kind of struggle with it. Do we just totally suppress it? And no, that's not really going to work usually too well. What's the God-pleasing place to practice our sexuality? What's within the context of husband-wife marriage? And that's a hard sell today. But yeah, the odd tendency that you see in almost all of Christianity is that we prefer to just suppress it, deny it, reject it. You know, the comment that one of the greatest divorce then is divorce clergy from wives and forbid them. It's not turned out well, if I may opine. I think it has not really borne good fruit, that decision.
Back to the phones. Herman, good morning. You're next.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Pastor Berglund. That comment about the fragment of that Gnostic writing where Jesus is said to have a wife, there certainly is solid documentation, as you with your background well know, for the integrity of the New Testament books and the historical accuracy in them, and both corroborated outside of them as well. And the propaganda seems to be, if they do this all the time, something comes up, they want to overturn, the real motive is to overturn what we would call Orthodox standard Christianity with some bizarre innovation on the part of these reporters and TV news editors and liberal scholars. And once they get the Christianity or the church accept this, the church ceases to be the church, essentially. So it sure is a kind of a gimmick. You see it about Christmas time or Easter, where they try to throw skepticism on the birth account of Jesus, the virgin birth and his physical resurrection from the dead as God and man, and his miracles. So this is another ploy, and they'll always run to the Bart Ehrmans and the Elaine Pagels and all this crowd to jump on a bandwagon and try to make some kind of a sophisticated presentation of skepticism to the public media. And I would say, would you see that's what's going on behind this?
Yeah, brother, I thank you for the comments. It's a discussion I've had with a variety of folks, family members, particularly over bias in the media, and it still seems to me to be impossible to deny that there is a strong bias in the media against traditional Christianity, biblical Christianity, what Herman referred to as the Orthodox Christianity, and you see it all the time. It's hard to deny it. The reference to Elaine Pagels, and I'm impressed you've read her. I've got a couple, three of her books, and she migrated because of her pro-Gnostic stance from a small college, I guess, out east to a very prestigious Ivy League. I mean, the thing is, I tell people this about higher academics. You don't become famous by saying, well, what the other people have said before is all right. You become noted, you become famous, you become published by writing something new and different that is challenging and makes you look good. And that's not only how you get published, it's how you get a position at a university or seminary, and it's not only that, but it's how you then continue and get tenure, which is the holy grail for higher academics. Because once you get tenure, then you can kind of retire on active duty, you know, you can coast a little bit or a whole lot, depending. But the idea being that you don't nobody's going to think that I'm famous and quote me a lot if I stand up and say what Jesus says we're right. And the whole business of what God had said in the Bible is absolutely spot on, you know. But that is, in fact, what is true. So you got the media, you got Satan at work, reminding ourselves always what Paul said, that we do not fight against the powers and principalities of this world, but of the spiritual world, not earthly enemies mostly, but the spiritual, and they will use a wide variety, Satan will, of tricks and pressures to disconnect us from God's word and to discredit us in the world.
Herman, thank you for the call. You can join us during the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be right back with the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund in just a moment. Stick around. Well, Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest this morning. He serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And, you know, Dr. Berglund, I listened to that AP news story about, you know, we're reclaiming America for Jesus. I'm sorry. I was about to lose my mind during the break, you know, because every time I hear somebody talk about Jesus died to make your children behave, I just want to, talk me off the ledge. Talk me off the ledge, please.
Yeah, it's just, it can be a little frustrating at times, or a whole lot. You know, my prayer for our country is for revival, for pouring out of the Holy Spirit in full measure, that people might repent in their hearts and that values might return or go for the first time, really, even more so than what it was, to the biblical standards, which are given to us as a blessing. It's like a parent who talks to his kid and says, you want to turn out well, you want to be in a place when you're age 60, you are healthy and happy, and life has been sweet, then here are the guidelines, the rules to follow. Now, if you want to, at age 60, be dead 10 years from a terrible life and have a miserable time in between and never have, then you can go that way, but that's going to end badly. And here, you know, we see our nation, our whole Western culture, insisting on the destructive path, which will end very badly, and it's not for the temporal blessings that come with following the Lord's design that I pray for revival. It is for the eternal blessing that there would be faith and salvation. And like a lot of old people, and I guess, you know, at my age, yeah, I'm an old guy. Now, I don't want to admit it, but that I've seen a picture of me lately. It looks like an old guy. Okay.
I saw you on Facebook. You don't look half bad.
Well, thank you.
And I mean that in a real guy kind of respect way, if you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah, it helps. Although sometimes I say I'd rather not look at me. I think mental image much younger than the real image. But the advice that I give to my confirmation kids and the encouragement that I give to younger Christians is get in the Word, stay in the Word, find a strong fellowship, because I think it's going to get harder to be a Christian in the future than I have had it. I have been, as maybe many of our listeners are, blessed to live in an era where Christianity has not been punished as it is in process of becoming. That if you stand up and say, no, in fact, this is what Scripture, which is God's Word, says, and it's really plain, and you can't really explain it away. Wish we could, because that way we could just all indulge in whatever evil comes to our mind, and we'd be just fine, we think. But no, God's Word is there for our benefit and blessing, much like the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. While God gave the Word to us, He didn't create us just so that we could hang around His Word, but His Word is our key to salvation. His Word is our roadmap to a blessed life. So that when we depart from it so radically and in its culture, but we maintain it steadfastly as the church, we're going to feel more pressure, and we may even see the day, I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime, it might, when a lot of what we preach is forbidden, a lot of what we try to do is illegal, like worship on Sundays. That could get to be illegal at some point or another.
Well, you know, it's if you would have said that 5 years ago, people may have thought that was really an odd thing to say. But now you've got not only the United Nations, but you have all these Islamic nations, and you have, well, these willing dupes in Europe who are coming along going, yeah, maybe it is a good thing that we don't let people insult other religions.
Yeah, there was a comment, and I think it was George Takei, who used to play Mr. Sulu,
yeah,
on Star Trek, which my wife's a huge Trekkie, and I'm fine with it. I kind of like the Star Trek stuff. Entertaining, you know, and particularly Star Trek IV, I liked a lot. I think that was probably the most well-received movie. But his point was, if I hope I'm not misquoting him, that it's okay to have your own opinion. That's what the Constitution says, right of free speech, First Amendment, as long as it doesn't disagree with political correctness. Now, he didn't use the phrase political correctness, but essentially, you're allowed to speak your mind, say anything you want, as long as it agrees with the official line of your government. And, you know, that was kind of the reason we had the amendment there, so we could disagree with the government and so we could stand out in a crowd. And there was a time, and it's been many years ago, when one of our church leaders said that he was concerned that we might lose our 501c3 status, our tax-exempt status, because we don't ordain women, and that could be considered gender bias. Well, that hadn't happened, but now the concern maybe is that we will be accused of hate crimes because we say that homosexuality is a sin, much as any sex outside of the marriage of husband and wife is a sin. We're very clear on this. The Bible's very clear on this. This is a bad thing, not going to lead to good places. God doesn't like it much, and you push his buttons long enough, eventually he's going to respond. That saying things like that will be a hate crime, and it is already in some Western countries. So, you know, if we practice gender bias and continue to promote hate crime, how could we not be put under some sort of governmental restriction or punishment?
Hmm.
Maybe the direction it takes.
You know, what I was referring to about the people in Europe, two comments recently. Now, again, you mentioned that your background is Swedish. Mine is German for the most part. My father comes from Luther's backyard in Thuringia. If you come in Eisenach and you follow the Saal River down through all those wonderful little cities that are so famous, you know, like Erfurt, you know, from the Reformation, that's where my father grew up. Chancellor Angela Merkel, the kid of a Lutheran pastor, as I understand it, now the Chancellor of Germany, made the statement that Islam is now part of Germany, and this follows on the heels of Christian Wolff's comments. He's the president of, now they have a parliamentary system, so it's a little bit different. Chancellor ranks over the president, and the president is pretty much, I guess, sort of an honorific kind of position. But the president, Christian Wolff, made the remark that Islam now also belongs to Germany. Well, you know, 500 years, nice knowing you, Reformation. It's been a good run.
The wave of Christianity has long since left Europe, and I'm not surprised that something will come into the vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. And I kind of grieve over the situation in Europe, the birthplace of the Reformation. I like Rick Steves on his travels in Europe, and maybe some of our listeners have heard of Rick Steves.
Yeah, PBS, right.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, and he goes into these marvelous cathedrals in which there's like six old ladies. That's it. That's the whole. Well, what did they do with the cathedrals? They have concerts. That's it? That's the whole thing? Oh, yeah, that's about it.
Yeah.
What happened to the faith? Well, a whole bunch of rationalism happened, and then, you know, you saw so the Holy Spirit, as the people turned their back on the Word, the Holy Spirit seems to withdraw, and it passed. And so you have this vacuum, and it will come something.
Well, it gets worse. You know why? Because here's a story out of the Christian Post. A study was done called Beliefs About God Across Time and Countries, and the place across Europe that was found to be the least religious
Germany.
This same part of Eastern Germany that I'm talking, the
land
of the Reformation.
Yeah, a place so blessed with the word so clearly proclaimed and now so empty. I thought, too, I had seen recently that Germany has banned circumcision if it's done for religious reasons.
Yeah, that was there, too.
Yeah, and I thought Muslims did practice circumcision, but more later, like at age 13. But I may be way wrong on that. So would they be banning? I know in France it's been kind of a problem. There's some East African tribes that practice something called female circumcision, which is just mutilation, and that's been banned because it leads to the death of the baby girls. And it's all, you know, the supermodel imam had gone through that and shared her story, a terrible event. But, you know, France has been dealing with some of those issues. But it's just really funny to see something like circumcision, which is as old as Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, you know, 4,000 years ago, now suddenly we decided we're not going to let anybody do it. If it's for hygienic reasons, that's fine. If it's for religious reasons, you can't do it. Really?
Yeah, well,
that's a little weird.
Nothing like cognitive dissonance, my friend. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Bergman, grab your Bible. I know you know something about it because you wrote the book on reading the Bible.
It's a wonderful, giant world in which you enter and can spend a whole life and never really exhausted. It's or reach the end of it. It's a great adventure.
Let's go back to the phones. Let's grab a call from Daryl. Take a look at Isaiah 48, verse 12. Good morning, sir. How are you? Thank you for calling the program.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Berglund.
Brother, good morning.
Good morning. In Isaiah 48, verse 12, the version that I have reads, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called." And then it goes on. But I guess a question that I've had is in regards to, in Isaiah, in other parts of the Bible, you see Jacob and Israel mentioned both together. And I was curious, what that might be about. Is that a reference to the universal church? That would be Israel, and then the Jews would be Jacob? Or is it maybe it's a thought of simul justus et peccator, where we're talking about Jacob mainly being the word meaning to supplant or to grab by the heels, so maybe the sinner there, and then Israel being one who struggles with God, being the saint? I was just curious what your thoughts would be in regards to that.
Yeah, it's likely that certainly in this case, and likely in most cases, that the synonyms are something used by the author, in this case Isaiah, because he's using a standard technique of Hebrew poetry. That is, you'll have two lines in Hebrew poetry, and you'll rhyme the thought, as it's said, rather than rhyme the line, so that what you say in the first line will be exactly what you say in the second line, with maybe a little variation. And if something is added to the second line, that'll be for emphasis. A good example goes something like this from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And there, in parallel construction, is man and son of man, so that you understand they refer to the same thing, a mortal human being. And that's ordinarily what son of man has reference to in the Old Testament. Now, just as a sidebar, there's a place where more than that is intended. That's Daniel 7:13-14. That's where Jesus goes to get his phrase, son of man. But in this particular case, Isaiah 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, and then set in parallel and juxtaposed to Jacob is Israel, which is the name that he got after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, Israel, whom I have called. And you're saying the same thing, but in reverse order. It's a technique in Hebrew poetry where the focal point then happens to be at the middle, where the two proper names are set in juxtaposition. So they mean the same group of people, but Hebrew poetry is going to say repeat its message in the second line a little bit different way than the first. And as a result, in this particular case, Jacob and Israel are equivalent. They're just synonyms, like man and son of man in Psalm 8. Another place you can go to see this type of Hebrew parallelism at work is the Magnificat of Mary, where she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, soul and spirit are synonymous there, and the reason why it's said that way is because Hebrew does not have a reflexive pronoun. You cannot say myself in Hebrew. You can say my soul, my heart, my spirit, but you can't say myself. And in context, in Luke 1, Mary has in mind this herself, which she refers to as my soul or my spirit. The neat thing about that line is the addition in the second line where she adds my Savior, so that we know that she, as Mary, Mother of our Lord, most blessed of all women, is still in need herself of a Savior. She had to say our Savior, your Savior, but my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And you see the same parallelism at work, but with a little bit of variety. In Isaiah 48:12, you've got a chiastic structure where you have a statement, proper name, right, and then the statement. And then in Mary's case, you've got two very similar parallel statements with the addition of my God. So you can do a lot with this, but in essence, your question, sir, is fairly direct. Jacob and Israel are the same group of people as God's people in the Old Testament. And beyond that, what we want to talk about, you know, we might talk about that at the same time we're justified, we're still sinners, and that's kind of inherent in the nature of God's people and a few other things. But in the literature, Isaiah 48:12, they're just synonyms set in parallel in a chiastic structure, juxtaposed next to each other, which is cool style. Isaiah does great work with Hebrew poetry, sort of the classic example that we have in the Old Testament of that. Yeah, great question. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate the reminder about Hebrew poetry. I'd forgotten it. Once you said it to me, I was like, ah, yes, that's right.
So. Oh, most excellent.
Thank you.
Thank you, Darrell. Good to hear from you this morning. Let's move on to, let's see, Jan. Jan, good morning. It wouldn't be a great weekend not hearing from you. Thanks for the call.
Oh, thank you, Roland. I'm humbled. And Dr. Birdlin.
Yes, ma'am.
So happy to be able to ask you this. I'm looking at Matthew 24. Really, I guess it starts where Jesus says in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. excuse me. I'm looking at that, and I'm looking at 1 John 4, verse 1, where he says to test the Spirit by the Spirit. What is our test? And I'm thinking that it's the Word of God.
Yeah, I would have to agree with you, Jan. The false Christs and the false prophets that come, and there's a number of places in the New Testament that will pick up this theme. I think of Revelation 13, chapter, where you have the first beast, which is anti-Christian government, and the second beast, which is this false Christ, false prophet image that will look a lot like the Lamb and can do signs and wonders, but as soon as it opens its mouth, you hear the voice of the dragon, that is Satan, and this calls for wisdom. And the wisdom is that which is the Holy Spirit who is at work in the Word of God. Even in the Old Testament, you know, there's kind of two tests that you apply to a prophet. The first is, does what he or she predict come true? If not, then that prophet is not from God. The second test is what he or she says consistent with the Word of God that you have already? And if not, then that's a problem. If, for example, they would lead you to worship another god, you know that's not from the true God. So, you know, the test that we have, and this goes along with Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not that ye may not be judged. So you have people pick that out of context and say, well, you can't say then that this, that, or the other thing is wrong. Well, sure you can. If the Bible's clear on it, that's what God said. My brother and I had this argument. It would be called a conversation if I was trying to be polite, but it was not so much a listening, but as much of a telling thing. But his argument is you can't condemn anybody for anything, and that's because every man can do what is right in his own eyes. We all get to make up our own morality.
That's why Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to judge this time. The Word will judge you.
Yeah, the Word is the judge, and the Word is the standard.
Yeah, that's my thing. God protect me from advancing my point of view.
Yeah.
If it doesn't square with what you've said in your Word.
Yep, absolutely. Good prayer.
I'm thinking about, the reason I'm looking at this passage is, I'm going to segue back. There's a law of thermodynamics that basically says that the universe tends toward chaos, not the other way around.
Everything's going downhill.
Okay.
One of the three principles or laws.
Yeah, so what I'm getting to is Jesus warned us beforehand that we are devolving. And our expectation of his word being true should be, okay, if this is what he said was going to happen, shouldn't we delve deeper into the test so that we can more accurately apply them?
Yeah, you would think that the Word of God would shine more brightly for all, but we devolve so badly that blinded, we don't even see the light, and it's really discouraging. The thing about Scripture, for what it's worth, in my particular life, is it has kind of been a magnet. It's been really absolutely fascinating. And you walk into it, and as in college, I was an English major, so I've read some literature out there, and you know, I've worked through the Apocrypha, and there's some other books that were written between 200 BC and 400 AD that I've kind of worked through, and boy, they are so different from the Scripture. There's just this marvelous ring of truth. And this, I suppose you would say, the voice of our shepherd that we hear when we turn to Scripture. And it, the people that sometimes think, well, the church banned those Bible books that disagreed with them, no. It's just that, first of all, copying was very expensive and time-consuming, and they're going to waste their money and time on stuff that did not recommend itself, that did not seem worthwhile. And then secondly, there was persecution, so that if somebody put a sword to your throat and said, well, you either got to give up the New York Times or I'm going to cut your throat, I'd say, here's the New York Times right now, you'd have it. But if they said the same about the Gospel of Matthew, you'd say, no, I think I'll hold on to this because this is the word of life, and that's the thing that Scripture does. It recommends itself as being the word of our Lord, the voice of our good shepherd, and people are willing to have it copied, to talk about it, to read it, and even often to die for it. So, yeah, Scripture for me has always been qualitatively different because it's got a hold of me. What can I say? The rest of literature I enjoy reading. It's kind of intriguing, and a lot you can learn. But, boy, it's way different from this, which is the Word of God.
Yeah. Well, and last thing, is that prophecy is for all time, not
mm-hmm.
just that time.
Correct. Yep, all the way through. The picture that you have in John, 1 John and 2 John uses the word Antichrist, and John says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. I say that even now there are many Antichrists in the world. People today use the word Antichrist without knowing that that's a pattern, and many, many people have filled that pattern and continue to do so all the way from 2,000 years ago to the future. What I think a lot of people mean when they say Antichrist, they really mean man of lawlessness out of 2 Thessalonians 4, which may be a topic for another day, but this always calls for the wisdom that the Holy Spirit provides to us through the written Word of God, and you don't give up the Word of God. You may remember Harold Lindzell did a book many years ago, The Battle for the Bible, in the 1970s and 80s, and I appreciate that, but it's also possible to talk about the fact that it's not we're defending the Bible, but it's the Bible defending us. The Word of God is the only thing that protects us, the only thing that keeps us safe, and that's the very point at which Satan attacks when he wants to strip us away from God, is he tries to separate us from his Word. And you see, the very first temptation goes that direction. Satan asked the woman, did God really say? And you go, hey, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to distance her from the Word, and it worked, sadly. And then in the temptation narrative of our Savior, Matthew 4, Luke 4, Satan tries the same. It doesn't work. Jesus quotes Scripture in the three temptations that are recorded. And even Satan quotes Scripture, but Jesus quotes Scripture, and it depends on the Word of God. He who is God himself uses the Word. Good enough for him, obviously good enough for me.
Thank you, Pastor.
Oh, thank you, Jen.
Thanks, Jen. Have a great weekend. Let's grab one more quick phone call here from James about Matthew 5:20. Go ahead, James, real quick. We've got about 2 minutes.
Yes, Pastor, I'd like for you to give me the application understanding of Matthew 5:20. Is it sanctimonious to think that American Christians are more religious or righteous than other Christians and religions of the world? And is there anything exceptional about our institution or form of Christianity?
All right, James, thanks. You've got a minute and a half, Pastor Berlin.
Yeah, the Matthew 5:20 is really depressing. In context, and I think it's a good question James asked about American Christianity. Let me set that aside, talk directly to the context. The Pharisees, Matthew 5:20 reads, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teaches the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness ordinarily means performance of the law, how well you did what God required. And really, amongst human beings, the Pharisees and the teacher of the law were A+. They did the best job. Paul, in Philippians 3, looks back and said, even as a Christian 20 years later, as far as performing the law goes, I was flawless. You cannot criticize me. I kept the law, all 613 commands and all the rabbinical traditions associated with it. Yet somehow our righteousness must far exceed that. And, of course, one of the things we want to remember is that while the Pharisees had the details of the law down, they missed the big spot, the big stuff. You know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. Or Jesus, when he talks about tithing, you count the little seeds from your garden of cumin and dill. But if you get the other stuff like compassion and mercy and kindness. So they did the law, but they didn't do the law. They did the letter and missed the spirit. And one of the things Jesus challenges us to do throughout Matthew 5-7 is give up trying to earn our way into the kingdom of heaven by law performance, receive it as a gift through faith in Christ, and then practice our righteousness out of gratitude. Thanks so much to all who called in, and thank you for listening.
Thank you, Dr. Bergman. Have a great weekend.
You too, brothers and sisters. Take care.
All the best. The Reverend Dr. Lane Bergman serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Our guest this morning, don't forget to check out his book from Concordia Publishing House, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Have a great weekend, guys. We'll see you Monday. God bless. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.